respected guests, friends, young people, and brothers and sisters. As announced this evening, our discussion will center around how the apocalypse or the revelations should be understood. The apocalypse means the revealing. In the book of Revelations, God, through Jesus, is revealing to us His plans for the earth. We will be showing this evening what the original Protestant position on Revelations was. Protestants got their name because originally they strongly protested against the Catholic Church. We don't mean to be insultive or upsetting to anyone, though we recognize our teachings this evening will be, like those of old, strongly opposed to the Catholic Church. Like so many things today, most of the Protestants have embraced the Catholic teaching, particularly on Revelations, and can no longer truly be called protesters against these things. But the Bible never changes. Now, we should be very clear from the outset that Revelations was not meant for every man. Verse 1 of chapter 1 carefully defines this. It reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." So one of the earliest points to be made in Revelations is that this is a book for God's servants, those who know and understand the plan and purpose of God as defined scripturally, those things which are defined as the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. If you don't understand God's plan for the establishment of His kingdom, and if you don't understand God's plan for the redemption that God has set forth in the name of Jesus Christ, you will not be able to understand or accept the teachings of Revelations. This book is intended only for His servants. Now, the second point from this verse is that it was sent and signified by His angel to His servant John. Webster's dictionary says that to signify means to show by sign. So the book is a book of signs and symbols which God used to help us understand His plan for the earth. But this use of signs and symbols is what makes the book so subject to false interpretation. Those who cannot accept God's plan for mankind can take these same signs and twist them into something they are not. And they can and do formulate ideas which are actually completely opposed to God's plan and His clear teachings in the Scriptures, as we shall show this evening. But the principle that this is a book of signs and not to be taken literally has been recognized from the earliest points in Christianity. At the conference at Nicaea in 325 AD, when the canon, or books of the Bible, were formulated into what we call the Bible today, many of the so-called Christian leaders there wanted to exclude the book of Revelations because they did not like its clear teaching regarding the church that they were in the process of forming, the Universal Catholic Church. Gibbon's history records that at that conference, a group of bishops argued that there was no ecclesia at Thyatira, such as recorded in Revelations 2 and 18. We read there, "And unto the angel of the ecclesia in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." These bishops argued that since there was no ecclesia at Thyatira, the book must be spurious or a forgery of some sort. But the argument that won the day was that the book of Revelations is all symbols. Thyatira symbolized an ecclesia with certain characteristics. It didn't have to actually exist as an ecclesia at the time in which the revelation was written to make Revelations valid. And so the Revelations was included in the final canon. And we know that this was the hand of God preserving the testimony against the church, which would corrupt God's plan of salvation and redemption. But frankly, while it does take some study and organization to put it all together, in the overall, Revelations is not difficult. Many of the signs and symbols are quite easy to resolve and are often explained by the text. And the history of the world as outlined by Gibbons in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire pretty much sets out the same chronology of events as does Revelations. Now there is a third and concluding point to be understood in the introduction to Revelations, and it's in the third verse. In Revelations 1 and 3 we read, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." We find the word blessed used all through Revelations from start to finish. One of the last verses in Revelations insists, in Revelations 22:7, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Now, many do find Revelations too difficult and want to try and ignore it. But this attitude is not what Revelations itself encourages. It tells us that blessed are those who read and understand, and blessed are those who keep the sayings of this prophecy. And the word blessed occurs all through the Revelations. In Revelations 14 and 13, we see, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." In Revelations 16 and 15, we read, "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments." In Revelations 19 and 9, we read, "Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." In Revelations 20 and 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." In Revelations 22 and 14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." So regardless of the difficulty we find with the book of Revelations, we ignore the book at our own eternal peril. As we said, Revelations has been under attack from the very beginning and from the earliest days of organized Christianity. The first and earliest method of altering the meaning of Revelations is what's called spiritualizing, or finding some excuse to make the scriptures say something other than what they clearly say. We see this in all of Bible prophecy, really. The things concerning the kingdom of God are very clear. Brother Ben set the historical view of the promises out in wonderful detail last Monday night. And to briefly recap, we read in Genesis 13 of the promise which sets the foundation for the scriptures. In Genesis 13 and verse 14 we read, "And the Lord said unto Abram after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." We see that Abraham was not told to look up, but his reward was in heaven. Nor was he told to look down for fear of burning in a tormentous hell. He was told to look around, for it was the land which was promised to him and his seed. And through baptism, we become heirs of that promise. As Paul tells us in Galatians 3 at verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." That was the promise which was made to us. And it's very clear. And then of Jesus, it was further prophesied concerning these promises in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, a verse often sung by the world around Christmas time, but poorly understood. In Isaiah 9, we read, "For unto us a child is born, Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, note that, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jesus is said in this verse to reign over the kingdom from the throne of David. And where was David's throne? Well, of course, it was in Jerusalem. So these verses are very clear, and they need no further explanation. God's plan for his kingdom was to give it to Abraham and his seed, which was Christ, and to those who would incorporate themselves into that plan through baptism. And it was to be established on earth. But as various pagan concepts crept into the early Christian church, then these plain and simple verses had to be changed, or spiritualized, as they called it, so that the obvious meaning of these verses could be changed, and rather heaven was meant instead of the earth for the place of Christ and God's kingdom. Therefore, in a verse like Micah 5:2, we read, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." We read here in this verse of a Messiah who will be born in Bethlehem. And it says he will rule in Israel. But when we ask those who believe that God's plan is for a kingdom in heaven, we ask them, was Jesus literally born in Bethlehem? And they will answer yes. So then we ask, will he literally rule in Israel? And they say no. And we ask why they can change from the literal to the imagined spiritual in the middle of the same verse. And they have no scriptural or textual reason. They tell us it is because God has rejected Israel for the crucifixion of Jesus. But did God reject Israel? Could God reject Israel? This is what God says of his covenant that he made with Israel. In Jeremiah 33 and verse 20 we read, "Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant on the Levites that minister unto me." And when Jesus came to Jerusalem, just prior to his crucifixion in the last week of his life, we see him looking over the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus knew that he was just about to be crucified by those Jews along with the Romans. But what does he say of that city? In Matthew 23, at verse 37, we read, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth." No, not forever, as so many teach. "Ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Note that Jesus had no illusions that because Jerusalem had rejected him, therefore all the promises related to Israel and Jerusalem, all the promises which God had made with the fathers were now ended. And instead of the kingdom being established on earth, it now was going to heaven. Jesus knew that though they were rebellious, and though they were darkened as a nation and as a people, yet the time would come when they would say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." The simple method of reading the Bible and then applying the prophecy to historical events is called historicity, or the historical method. It means to understand Bible prophecy according to actual historical events. As Christadelphians, we usually call it the continual historical method, but both words mean the same thing. We look at what the Bible prophesied and apply the prophecy to events in the past. Or, if we can tell that those events clearly have not occurred, then we look for them to occur in the future, according as they are written. For instance, when we read these things in Joel, such as in Joel, starting at verse 9, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together around about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, and the fats overflow. For their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and shall utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel." We read this section and we say this has never yet happened. And so we realize that there must therefore be an event coming in which the nations will gather themselves together against Israel. And at that time, Jesus will roar out of Mount Zion and defend Jerusalem and save Israel. It would be very difficult to get anything else out of these verses. And yet we know the world does by that process they call spiritualization. But we will show this evening how this verse prophesies of the same thing as Revelations, that the world would gather itself together against Jerusalem to fight against Christ and the saints. This technique of spiritualization was the first method used in interpreting Revelations. And it was used as regard to chapter 17, which we had read in our hearing this evening. John introduces us there to a powerful symbol in this manner. He says the earth had been made drunk by the wine of the fornication of this wicked woman. In Revelation 17, verses 3 through 5, he says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth." Now, Babylon, as a name, was very familiar to the early Christians, and they all recognized it as a reference to Rome. Peter closed his first epistle this way in 1 Peter 5 and 13. "The ecclesia that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son." There was no city of Babylon in Peter's day. It had been destroyed, as God prophesied through Jeremiah. If we look at Catholic literature for an explanation of this verse, we find that they use this very verse and the reference to Babylon to prove that Peter was in Rome, and this becomes their basis for claiming that Peter was the first pope. The following is from a work called Catholic Answers regarding Peter's Roman residency. They write there, "In order to escape the truth of the doctrine of the papacy, according to which the Bishop of Rome is the successor of Peter, some fundamentalists have tried to deny that Peter ever went to Rome. But the historical evidence reveals that this assertion is untenable. In his first epistle, Peter tells his readers that he is writing from Babylon, 1 Peter 5:13, which we've just read. which was a first century code word for the city of pagan Rome. Further, the fathers are unanimous in declaring that he went to Rome and was martyred there under the pagan emperor Nero. So note how the Catholic Church spiritualized the term Babylon. They recognized that Babylon was a representation of Rome, but they say it's not the city that is represented, but a religion. If we look at the last verse of the 17th chapter, we see this is wrong. Revelation 17 and 18 says, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city," not that great religion, "that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." But the Catholics who were involved in the spiritualization of this chapter changed it to a religion. And so they say that Babylon doesn't simply mean Rome, but pagan Rome. But what does the text actually indicate? If we look at Revelation 17, verses 9 through 11, we read there, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast which was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition." It's kind of a little bit of a mystery. But now some of that is very easy to resolve. There's a well-known fact that Rome is a city built upon seven hills. The seven hills are rises, some the result of the volcanoes upon which Rome sits. And they have been named and romanticized by Rome's poets over the ages. We read this from an historical website concerning Rome called Roman History and Mythology. Though the Capitoline is the only distinct hill today, all seven hills were once discernible. The Quirinal, Verminal, and Esquiline and Celian hills are really promontories of an ancient volcanic ridge. The Palatine, Aventine, and Capitoline hills were hills separate from the others, not part of the same ancient ridge. There were once marshy ravines between all the hills and between the hills and the Tiber River. But these were drained in antiquity, and the ravines are now filled with the remains of civilization. Archaeological evidence supports the notion that there were walled cities on each of the seven original hills. It also suggests that there was a wall that surrounded the Palatine, Esquiline, Delian, and Celian hills, but left out the Capitoline, Quirinal, and Verminal hills. So there can be no doubt that the seven mountains upon which the harlot woman of Revelation 17 sits is Rome. And we can see that from this clue alone. But there is more. Now the question is it pagan Rome or simply Rome? Note the kings of this symbolical beast. We are told that five kings have fallen, and one is yet to come, making a total of seven. If we look at Roman history, we find that this perfectly matches Gibbon's account of Rome's governance. In the days of which John was writing, they had had five different forms of government over the city of Rome. Those forms of government were labeled by Gibbon the regal, the counselor, the dictatorial, the decemviral, and the triumvirate. These in the days of John had given way to a sixth form of government, which Gibbon calls the imperial, when Rome was led by an emperor. That's the period we're most familiar with as we read the New Testament. It happened that the emperor in John's day was Domitian, who had banished John to the Isle of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. The imperial form of government continued till the invasion of the barbarians, who would eventually conquer Rome about 361 AD and set up their own tribesmen on Rome's throne. And that period would continue, as it says, for a short time till 476 AD, a period of just over 100 years. Gibbon calls this the Gothic phase of the Roman government. And that makes up all seven of the heads. But the barbarians eventually failed, and Rome was again set up under the imperial banner with an emperor. So the sixth imperial king became also the eighth imperial king, just like Revelation 17 and 11 prophesied. So that this king head, who is the sixth, is of the seven, but is the eighth and goeth into perdition. And we can see just how perfectly history mirrors this prophecy. Again, we can see that deciphering Revelations is no great mystery. The seven hills gives us an unmistakable clue, as does the last verse of chapter 17, which, as we've seen before, reads, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." No other city ruled over the kings of the earth in the Apostle John's day other than Rome. And that is why the Catholic Church recognizes Babylon as a term for Rome, though they say it means pagan Rome. But is it pagan Rome? Note that it is this eighth head which is said to go into perdition. Perdition means a loss of hope. It is during the eighth form of government in which Christianity is said to go into perdition or to lose its hope. And the word perdition appears in a similar context with the Apostle Paul in outlining for the Thessalonian ecclesia things which must yet occur before Christ's return. We know that in Thessalonica, some members of that ecclesia had ceased working, believing that the return of Christ was so near that it was useless to work. And these had become a burden on the ecclesia. And so Paul is explaining to them that the day of Christ's return is not yet. And he tells them in 2 Thessalonians verse 3 and 4, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Note that term, the same term is used in Revelations. "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And there is that word perdition again. The enemy of the faith was called the son of perdition. So it's not paganism, because pagans never sat in the ecclesia or the temple of God. But Paul says that the son of perdition was already at work in the ecclesia in his day, which would be somewhere between 30 and 67 AD. And Paul says further that this force would be revealed and would continue until the return of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 through 8, we read, "And now we know that what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let." And letteth there is an old English word meaning restrains. "He who now is restraining it will restrain it until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." So Paul tells us that the son of perdition was at work in his day, but was being restrained. Some mighty force was restraining it, and that force, of course, was paganism, who had made being a Christian a capital offense, where a man could be executed for admitting to such a crime. But John is telling us that in Revelations, that during the eighth king, or system of government in Rome, this son of perdition would come into his own, and he will lead the world into perdition. The eighth head is exclusively Catholic. Paganism by this time had long been eliminated, so it can't be paganism, but rather it is the Christian political power in its Christianized form in the Roman government, brought to the fore through Emperor Justinian and the Christian codes, which took the world into perdition. When the Protestant movement first came into existence, which was in France around the 1200s, it didn't take them long, as they began to read the Bible again, to see that it was not pagan Rome, as the spiritual Catholic interpretation of Revelations 17 suggested, which was being described by the Apostle John, but it was the Catholic Church itself. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians said that the son of perdition was already at work in that early ecclesia. And the Catholic Church is the only continuous church that can claim its existence back to the earliest ecclesias. So it was pretty easy for these early Protestants to identify the Catholic Church as the harlot woman of Revelation 17. And they did. The following is from some prominent early writers whom many of you will recognize, as they all eventually led major churches that continue to exist to today. From John Wycliffe, he wrote, "Why is it necessary in unbelief to look for another Antichrist? In the 7th chapter of Daniel, Antichrist is forcefully described by a horn arising in the time of the 4th kingdom. For it grew from among our powerful ones, more horrible, more cruel, and more greedy. The horn has arisen from the 10 horns, having eyes and a mouth, speaking great things against the lofty one, and wearing out the saints of the Most High, and thinking that it is able to change times and laws. For so our people see the Lord Pope, as it is said of the 8th blaspheming little head." The next is from Martin Luther, who began the Lutheran Church. This is a fellow writing about Luther who says, "Luther proved by the revelations of Daniel and St. John and by the epistles of St. Paul, St. Peter, and St. Jude that the reign of Antichrist predicted and described in the Bible was the papacy. And all the people did say Amen. A holy terror seized their soul. It was Antichrist whom they beheld seated on the pontifical throne. This new idea," which was new to his day in the 1400s, "this new idea, which derived greater strength from the prophetic descriptions launched forth by Luther into the midst of his contemporaries, inflicted the most terrible blow on Rome," by which he means on the Roman Catholic Church. And William Tyndale, many of your books will be said to be written by the Tyndale Press, though they have little to do with William Tyndale. Tyndale wrote, "The Bishop of Rome made a law of his own to rule his church by and put Christ out of the way. All the bishops must swear unto the Bishop of Rome and all the curates unto the bishops, but all forswear Christ and his doctrine. Now though the Bishop of Rome and his sects give Christ these names, yet in that they rob him of the effect and take the significations of his name unto themselves and make him but a hypocrite, as they themselves be. They be the right Antichrist and deny both the Father and the Son." Tyndale's reference here that they both deny the Father, that they deny both the Father and the Son, was his reference to the Trinity, or the mystery of iniquity Paul spoke of in 2 Thessalonians that doth already work. Tyndale, of course, denied the Trinity, which eventually led to his death. And John Calvin, the father of the Calvinists, he writes, "Some people think us too severe and censorious when we call the Roman pontiff Antichrist. But those who are of this opinion do not consider that they bring the same charge of presumption against Paul himself, after whom we speak and whose language we adopt. I shall briefly show that Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2 are not capable of any other interpretation than that which applies them to the papacy." Now, Calvin didn't find things much different than today. Remember the recent Republican primary of this year? Folks discovered that Michelle Bachmann was raised in a Lutheran church where the minister is very insistent that the Pope is the Antichrist. And she had to spend quite a bit of time disassociating herself from him, as people thought that too bigoted or censorious, as Calvin said. And I'll quote one more, which is a member of royalty who was on trial by the Catholics for his belief, to show just how strong and pervasive this view had become in the early days of the Protestant movement. Sir John Oldcastle, who died in 1417, his trial in 1413 by the Archbishop Arundel, he made the statement, "As touching the Pope and his spirituality, I owe them neither suit nor service, for as much as I know him by the Scriptures to be the great Antichrist, the son of perdition, the open adversary of God, and the abomination standing in the holy place." He was asked at that hearing, "What do you say of the Pope?" He replied, "As I said before, he and you together maketh the whole great Antichrist, of whom he is the great head. You bishops, priests, prelates, and monks are the body, and the begging friars are the tails, for they cover the filthiness of you both with their subtle sophistry. Never will I in conscience obey any of you all till I see you with Peter follow Christ in conversation." So we can see that the Protestant movement in its beginning was very clear that the Pope was the Antichrist, And you could see by the verses that they're using and the phrases that they're using that they're referring back to Revelation 17. And this is because they were all historicists in their interpretation of Bible prophecy. And with this point of view booming among the populace, and the strong threat of capital punishment was unable to thwart it, and the Catholic Church had to try something else to take the focus off of Catholicism and place it elsewhere. Spiritualizing these verses was now failing. No one was buying that the 17th chapter of Revelations could be limited to pagan Rome. The Christian world was going over to the idea that it was a term that applied to Rome generally, and that the Catholic bishop in Rome particularly. So another technique had to be brought to the fore, and this has been very effective. As it turns out, there were two techniques. First, to counter the Protestant interpretation of historicism, the Roman Catholic Jesuit Francisco Ribera wrote under the pen name of Ben Ezra, which made him sound Jewish, a 500-page commentary on the book of Revelations in 1585. This commentary established what's called the futurist interpretation of Bible prophecy. The futurist view assigns all or almost all prophecy to the future, shortly before the second coming, and especially when interpreted in conjunction with the prophecies in Daniel and Isaiah and 1 Thessalonians 4. Futurist interpretations generally predict a resurrection of the dead and a rapture of the living, wherein all true Christians and those who have not reached an age of accountability are gathered to Christ at the time of God's kingdom comes to earth. And they also believe a tribulation will occur, a seven-year period of time when believers will experience worldwide persecution and martyrdom and be purified and strengthened by it. This tribulation will result in Antichrist trying to rule the world from Jerusalem, their subject city of Revelation 17. The other technique which came is almost the exact opposite of it, and it's called the preterist. The second technique was to avoid the obvious conclusions from Revelation 17 as well. Preterist, as some of you will remember from your English class, means past tense. And as the term suggests, it's exactly the opposite of the futurist. The preterist applies almost all Bible prophecy to the past. There has historically been general agreement that the first systemic exposition of this form of prophecy was written by a Jesuit, Luis de Alcazar, in 1614 during the Counter-Reformation. Note that both of these systems were written by Jesuits with the express purpose of changing the harlot city of Revelation 17 from Rome to Jerusalem. An historian named Moses Stewart noted that Alcazar's preterist interpretation was of considerable benefit to the Roman Catholic Church during its arguments with the Protestants. And the preterists have been described in modern prophetic commentary as a Catholic defense against the Protestant continuous historical view, which identifies the Roman Catholic Church as the persecuting apostasy. Preterism believes that all prophecy concerning the end time events were fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem around AD 70. And they include all events, such as the resurrection of the dead and Jesus' second coming, or parousia, as they call it. Preterists argue that a literal reading of Matthew 16:28, where Jesus tells the disciples that some of them would not taste death until they saw him coming in his kingdom, means that that second coming had to come in the first century. This precludes a physical second coming of Christ. Instead, the second coming is symbolic of a judgment against Jerusalem that is said to have taken place when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And for this reason, some people also call preterism the AD 70 doctrine. But what both of these techniques do, both the preterist and the futurist, is they take the city of Babylon in Revelation 17 and change the meaning from Rome and place it on Jerusalem. So that instead of Jerusalem being the throne of David, from where David's greater son will reign, it becomes the city of the Antichrist, a city whose leadership must be opposed and destroyed with all your might. What does the Bible say about Jerusalem? Is it a city destined to be destroyed or destined to rule the earth? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus instructed us concerning Jerusalem in Matthew 5 and 34. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. The prophet Jeremiah told us in Jeremiah 3 at verse 17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. And the prophet Isaiah says likewise in Isaiah 24, verse 21, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones, that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. And they shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited. And the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously. Well, let's see what conclusions these Catholic theories of futurism and preterism have led the Christian world to believe. And this will demonstrate the reason for our lecture this evening and why the method of interpretation which we use are so important. And the one thing we would point out from the start is that the things we will show that are taught concerning Antichrist in these theories are not taught by Catholics. All of these quotes will be from Protestants, showing how thoroughly these ideas have permeated all of Christendom. So much so that they have gone away from their original beliefs and embraced the Catholic teaching. The first thing we would look at is they say Antichrist will appear suddenly. We know that the Scripture teaches Jesus Christ will appear suddenly. We read from Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, the way in which this dictator is going to step onto the stage of history will be dramatic. Overnight, he will become the byword of the world. He is going to be distinguished as supernatural. And what does the Bible say? For as a snare shall it, Jesus' coming, come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. So, both the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ will come suddenly. Futurists teach that Antichrist will come suddenly. They say Antichrist himself or his chief cohort, the false prophet, will be a Jew. It says this person, the false prophet, who is called the second beast, is going to be a Jew. Many believe he will be from the tribe of Dan, which is one of the tribes of the original progenitors of the nation of Israel. We can't help but notice that Jesus is a Jew. Matthew 2 and 2 asked, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And among Christ's immediate co-rulers will be Jews, the 12 apostles. As Jesus told them, ye shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They say Antichrist will claim that he is the Messiah of Israel. Hal Lindsey wrote that the Antichrist will actually pose as the Messiah. He will claim messianic titles and privileges. The Antichrist is a person who will attempt to convince Israel that he is their long-anticipated Messiah. Jesus will do the same thing for the Jews. Jesus says, Luke 1:33 says, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He's going to reign over Israel. And in Zechariah we read of a very interesting verse that says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the house of the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they pierced, for it was the Jews who crucified Christ. They shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. We read that Wolford, in his book Armageddon, writes that Jerusalem is the capital and center of this world's dictators, that is, Antichrist's rule. And we have seen many verses tonight indicating the role that Jerusalem will play. And a couple more are Psalms 2 and 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And Isaiah 2 and 3. We are told that Antichrist will rebuild the Temple of Jerusalem and will be involved with the services therein. Hal Lindsey wrote that the Antichrist will deify himself, just like the Caesars did. He will proclaim himself to be a god. He will demand that he be worshipped and will establish himself in the temple of God. There is only one place where this temple of God can be, and that is on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, on the site where the Dome of the Rock and other Muslim shrines now stand. There are many places in the Bible that pinpoint this location as the one where the Jews will rebuild their temple. But what does the Scripture say about the work that Jesus will do when he returns? Scriptures say Jesus will rebuild the temple. We read in Zechariah 6, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the Branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. And he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." We learn that Antichrist will form a covenant with the Jews. It says, Wolford again says, "It will be a covenant which will permit Israel to continue and renew her religious ceremonies, including the building of the Jewish temple and the reactivation of Jewish sacrifices." And again, we learn this is what Jesus will do when he returns and makes a covenant with Israel. He says, "Incline your ear and come unto me and hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander among the people." And again in Jeremiah, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." We learn from Wolford again that Antichrist will somehow defeat Russia when it attacks Israel. He writes, "With the world balance of power dramatically in his favor and the world dazzled by Russia's defeat in its attempt to invade Israel, the Antichrist will show his true colors. He will declare himself the world dictator and move to crush all opposition." But we learn from Ezekiel 38, verses 18 and 19, that it is Jesus Christ who will destroy Russia. It says, "And at the time, and it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog, who of course is the leader of Russia, all the Russias, shall come down against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel." And finally, Antichrist's rule will begin with a proclamation, and those who refuse to submit to it will be crushed. We read it again from Wolford. "Ironically, the Mediterranean leader will begin his world government by proclamation. Using his consolidated position of power in the Middle East, he will promise a new day of peace and prosperity to all who recognize his leadership. This man's absolute control, politically, economically, and religiously, will give him power such as no man ever had in human history. His brilliance as a leader will be superhuman, for he will be dominated and directed by Satan himself. But during his 3.5-year rule, he will ruthlessly crush all opposition." And what do we learn even from the Revelations? It says, "And I saw another angel fly into the midst of the heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory for him, for the hour of judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains and the waters." And we read in the Old Testament prophet Micah, "And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off." That would be the nations that reject the mid-heaven proclamation. And in Psalms 149, we read, "To execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints." That's from Psalms 149:7-9. So we can easily see the importance of which interpretation. In that 17th chapter of Revelations, we read the following. Revelation 17 and verse 12. "And the 10 horns which thou sawest, are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give all their power and strength unto the beast. This is the result of those who do not understand revelations, and those who accept these futurist and preterist methods for misunderstanding these chapters. When they see Jesus Christ return, when they see Him defeat Russia upon the mountains of Israel, and when they see Him demand that the world submit to His righteous rule, they will join with these 10 kings described in this chapter who rebel against the power which is in Jerusalem and give their power to the Roman beast to war against Christ and the saints. This is the reason why we saw in Joel 3 that all nations would come together in battle against Jerusalem and against Christ and the saints. The nations have gone over, will have gone over to one of these teachings which focused Jerusalem as the city of the Antichrist instead of the city of Jesus Christ, which is what the Bible clearly teaches. Can there then be any question why Jesus opened up His book of Revelation saying, "Blessed is he that readeth and heareth the words of this prophecy"? This is the only method by which we can prepare ourselves against being joined in the wrong power in this great day, that we might be with Jesus Christ and not fight against Him, but fight with Him to establish His kingdom in all honor and great glory. May it be that all sitting here this evening will study to show themselves approved in the book of Revelations, understanding it and hearing that title blessed given to them at that great day when Christ returns to establish that kingdom and all power and great glory.